This time, take your Bibles and let's turn to Romans, Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14, and I'll be reading from verse 13 through chapter 15 and verse 13. So Romans 14, 13 through 15, 13. All right, Romans chapter 14, beginning at verse 13. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. As one who is in the Lord Jesus, I am fully convinced that no food is unclean in itself. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for him it is unclean. If your brother is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not by your eating destroy your brother for whom Christ died. Do not allow what you consider good to be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and approved by men. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean, but it is wrong for a man to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. It is better not to eat meat or drink wine or to do anything else that will cause your brother to fall. So, whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the man who does not condemn himself by what he approves. But the man who has doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith. And everything that does not come from faith is sin. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For even Christ did not please himself, but, as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and one mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth, to confirm the promises made to the patriarchs, so that the Gentiles may glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles. I will sing hymns to your name. Again it says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and sing praises to him, all you peoples. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will spring up, one who will arise to rule over the nations. The Gentiles will hope in him. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's continue to pray. Or let me pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this day. Thank you for your ministry to us already. And as we come before your word, we pray that you would speak afresh to us and that you would give us ears to hear you, that our hearts would be receptive, and that we would be mindful to obey you. We pray that you'd be with Pastor D and Jose as they work with our children this morning. Pray that you would anoint them as well. And we ask that you would draw us all unto you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we've been in Romans for some time, as you know, and what I'm trying to figure out a little bit anyways is how to wrap Romans up before Advent. And so maybe a little bit lengthier of a reading than we might normally have, but at the same time, realize that chapter 14 through 15, 13, it's one big chunk, one section dealing with a particular issue. And also realize that this whole issue actually begins being dealt with. Well, maybe I should say this whole section, the mark off of the beginning of the section, is chapter 12. And so at 12:1, there is this kind of major shift where Paul begins to wrap up his letter to the churches at Rome. And he lays a foundation all through Romans for what he's saying here. But you'll remember 12:1 and 2, in view of the mercies of God, or by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, pleasing, acceptable to God, for this is God's will, this is your spiritual act of worship. And then he goes on to say that we are not to be conformed to the patterns of this world, but we're to be transformed by the renewing of our minds so that we might be able to discern what God's perfect, pleasing will is. And so this is kind of the foundation, and we've talked about this, and I can't get away from it, that phrase, the mercies of God. And that Paul is writing on the basis of God's mercies, and Paul is expecting the churches at Rome to respond to God's mercies, that God has been merciful, and so there should be this response back to God. And perhaps most importantly, that it's because God has been merciful that they can respond. That were it not for the mercies of God, we would be so trapped in sin, so lost in darkness, that so caught in self-centeredness, that there would be no way that we could offer ourselves to God. And so we don't simply offer ourselves to God as the right response to God's mercy, but we offer ourselves to God by the very mercies of God. God's mercy enables us to offer ourselves as a living sacrifice to God. And the whole thing with the living sacrifice means that we are surrendering our lives, our bodies, every aspect of our being to God. So that instead of it kind of being my life and my will and my time and I'm going to do what I'm going to do, no, as a living sacrifice, that is surrendered to God. And so that I belong to Christ. And my will, my time, my body, my attitudes, everything belongs. And so that means I have to quit being, I have to quit conforming to the patterns of this world. Because the pattern of this world, the pattern of our culture, it's all about self-centeredness. It's all about me. It's all about mine. It's all about my entitlements. It's all about my group's entitlements, my rights, my group's rights. It's also self-centered. And that's the pattern of our world. And what Paul is saying is we have to be so put to death, such a living sacrifice, that we don't fit that pattern and we don't allow that pattern to kind of squeeze us into its mold. But instead, we are transformed so that we become Christ-centered in all that we do. And instead of living life unto ourselves, we live life unto God. And he calls for us to have this love which is genuine, which is without hypocrisy. And so this whole section from 12 through 15, that's the big thing he's working on, to where the church would actually, you know, not just have the right beliefs, but to where they would actually be surrendered and be transformed by the renewing of their minds, and that their love would become genuine and without hypocrisy. We've seen just over the weeks some of those areas where Paul has touched upon that if they're going to have a new mind, if they're going to live this new life, if they're going to be, you know, living sacrifices, then when they're done wrong, instead of payback wrong for wrong, they actually are going to return good for evil. That when they're cursed, they're actually going to respond with blessing. And to do anything less than that is to call into question the genuineness of their love. Well, what he deals with in 14 to 15 is kind of internal issues, not just in terms of how do they respond to kind of the outsiders that might persecute them or do them wrong, not just how do they respond to the government there at Rome and the things that might be happening in Rome, but how do they respond to each other as a church? And what Paul has put his finger on is that there are two groups within the church, two kind of, I don't know, parties, if you will. And one group we saw is labeled as the strong, and the other group is labeled as the weak. We don't know where the labels came from. We don't know whether the strong created the labels. We don't know whether the weak kind of created the labels, maybe mocking the strong. We don't know whether Paul created the labels. The tendency is to think that probably the strong created the labels, but we don't really know. And we don't know which group is larger. We don't know whether the majority group is the strong or whether the majority group is the weak. What it looks like is that those who are in the weak group are probably those who actually at some level thought they were strong. The weak group, which we looked at a couple weeks ago, the weak group believed that we were saved by our faith in Jesus Christ, and if you're really saved, then you're not going to eat meat. That meat was unclean, and you don't know where it came from. And most likely it was sacrificed to a pagan god. And so we're just going to kind of play it safe, and we're not going to eat meat because that's kind of the food of the empire, and we're not part of the empire. We're Jewish. We're part of the people of God, and so we're not going to eat meat. And we're not going to work on the Sabbath, that's God's day. It's a day of rest, a day that is set apart to God. And so we're not going to work on the Sabbath. And that we are going to celebrate certain holy days. And we're not going to participate in all the stuff of the Greco-Roman religions, but we have these holy days that are part of the Jewish calendar. And so the weak believed that you put your faith in Jesus and you practice these dietary restrictions and these holy days if you are really saved. There may have been some God-fearing Gentiles that were part of that group as well. So I don't want to just label that group as Jewish, because they probably had some God-fearing Gentiles who bought into that and believed that as well. Well, the problem that we're seeing is that the weak, and the reason why they're called the weak is because they are kind of weak in faith in Jesus. That while they believed in Jesus, by believing that all these other things are necessary, then it's kind of like their faith in Jesus isn't enough. That not only do you have to have faith in Jesus, but you have to abide by these kind of religious customs. And these customs, we're so far removed from it, it's kind of easy for us to kind of, I don't know, just kind of, in a sense, like they were ignorant, scoff at them a little bit. But the truth is that these were identity markers for them. These are the things that really marked them as being God's people. And one of their heroes would have been, you know, Daniel, that we read about in the Old Testament. And you know the stories of Daniel and how Daniel was thrown into the lion's den because he kept set times of prayer. And you know that Daniel and his three friends, when they were captured and they were told that they had to, you know, eat from the king's table, which would have been meat that would have been sacrificed to idols, they refused. And they only ate vegetables. And so Daniel was seen as this kind of model of faith, one who is strong, one who wouldn't compromise. And so they believed that that's how you had to follow Jesus, that you believed in Jesus, and that meant that you had to keep embracing these identity markers no matter what the cost. So you have that group, and here's where the problem came. This group was looking at likely Gentiles who had accepted Jesus as their Savior and Lord, but felt no compulsion to change their diet, and felt no compulsion to quit working on the Sabbath, felt no compulsion to start observing certain days as holy when they had never observed them before. The weak group started looking at the strong group as not really being Christian. Like, how could they be Christian if they're working on the Sabbath? How could they be Christian if they're eating meat? How could they be Christian if they're not observing Jewish holy days? And so the weak group was kind of looking at the strong group with an attitude of condemnation. And so Paul, in the first 12 verses of chapter 14, he's kind of dealing with the weak group. And he's telling the weak group, hey, wait a minute. That God welcomes the strong. So who are you to reject them? That if God welcomes the strong, you weak need to welcome the strong. And if God welcomes them without requiring them to change their diet, then who are you to require them to change their diet? You need to welcome them. And so he deals in those first 12 verses of chapter 14 with the weak and trying to kind of set them straight in their attitude towards the strong and to make sure that they're not judging the strong, condemning the strong as if they don't really belong. No, God welcomes them. And we saw a couple of weeks ago how Paul uses this imagery, kind of, who are you to judge someone else's servant? That only the master of the servant can judge the servant. And it's clear that Christ is their master and Christ welcomes them. So who are you to judge them? No, you need to welcome them and recognize that they fully belong to the people of God with no restrictions of embracing these dietary customs or these holy days, these identity markers, as important as they are to you. Well, our passage today, Paul begins to shift his attention to the strong. Now, who are the strong? Well, the strong are those who, you can probably figure it out, they're opposite the weak. The strong are those who believed in Jesus, and that's all that mattered. You just need to believe in Jesus, and it doesn't matter what you eat or don't eat. You can eat all the meat you want. You can go to In-N-Out, and from In-N-Out you can go to Phil's, and from Phil's you can go to Outback. I mean, just one after the other. All the meat you want. Okay, and it doesn't matter what days you rest on or don't rest. And so you can work clear through the Sabbath, and you can work through all the Jewish holy days. Doesn't matter. All that matters is that you have faith in Christ. This was the strong, probably predominantly Gentile in their background. And here's what their issue was. That they despised the weak. You can see how they would get that attitude. And it would be easy for the strong to kind of slip into this attitude of arrogance and kind of looking down upon the weak, like the weak are so stupid. They're so foolish. They think they're saved by what you eat. It's not about eating. It's about faith in Christ. And so you could kind of have this arrogant attitude if you were part of the strong towards the weak. And then the other thing that you could do is not only would you have this arrogant attitude, but you would also have an attitude where you kind of despise the weak. Like, you know how you get when somebody's judging you and it's kind of like, who are you to judge me? And you kind of start judging them back for judging you. Well, that's kind of what's going on here, to where the strong have this attitude towards the weak of thinking that kind of they're ignorant, and then also really kind of just putting them down for thinking that they're in a place to judge me as a strong one. And so Paul's saying, well, wait a minute, that's not quite right either. Then no, it's not right for them to judge. And so he talks to that group. But it's also not right to look down upon them or to despise them or to hold them in derision, because they're still your brothers and sisters in the Lord. And so Paul is now going to kind of have this word for the strong about their attitude towards the weak. And so let me jump back in here at 14:13. Kind of says, therefore, let us, all of us, stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. And at that point, he's kind of still talking to both groups. We need to make sure that we don't put stumbling blocks in each other's ways when it comes to the language that Paul used is that these are disputable matters. Now, there are some matters where it's indisputable, you know, that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, that God raised him from the dead, that Jesus is the one and the only one, it's in him, his name, that we are saved. You know, those are indisputable things. The call to love, indisputable. The call for sexual purity, indisputable. The call for genuinely caring about one another, that's indisputable. Okay, but there are plenty of disputable matters such as food, drink, days. And Paul's saying in these matters that are disputable, that make sure that you're not putting a stumbling block in front of somebody. That you're making them stumble over something that shouldn't be stumbled over. That's not really love. And so he's kind of talking to both groups, but then he brings it home to the strong. Verse 14, as one who is in the Lord, I am fully convinced that no food is unclean in itself. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for him it is unclean. If your brother is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not, by your eating, destroy your brother for whom Christ died. Wow. That really shifts the focus. Because too often, if I'm thinking like the world thinks, too often it becomes about my rights, my freedom. Like, who are you to tell me that I can't, I don't know, fill in the blank. Who are you to tell me that I can't, that I can't cuss? You know, that I'm not talking about misusing God's name. I'm just talking about, you know, some rough language, some colorful language. It's kind of like, who are you to tell me that I can't cuss or use colorful language? And so every time I'm around you, just to prove to you that you can't tell me not to use very colorful, I'm going to use the most colorful language I can think of. Okay, and then what am I doing? Well, then I'm planting that colorful language in their mind so that they're constantly hearing it in their ears. And what's going to happen the next time they get upset? They're going to use that colorful language, only they're going to have a guilty conscience about it. Whereas my conscience is clear because I can use all kinds of four-letter words, but it's Christ who saves me. Did that just make sense to you? And so, drinking. Okay, who are you to tell me that I can't have a beer? Beer isn't what saves you. Beer isn't what condemns you. It's faith in Christ alone. So I could have this attitude to someone who is kind of quote-unquote weak, thinking that if I'm going to be a Christian, I can't drink. And anybody who does drink, I'm not sure they're really a Christian. Okay, that would be the weak position. And if my attitude is kind of like, well, who are you, weak Christian, to tell me that I can't drink? I have faith in Christ, and that's all that matters. And so then when weak Christian comes over, or I invite weak Christian over, the first thing I do is pull out a six-pack. And it's not Dr. Pepper. And I start drinking. And if I know their past, and they really do need to not drink, and I just keep on drinking, what am I doing? That's not love. That's just self-centeredness. That's the pattern of this world. I'm not really a living sacrifice. Because I'm more focused on my freedom than I am on love and on building up my brother. See, this is what Paul is getting at here. And the example I kind of use, maybe the weak person is an alcoholic, but maybe they're not an alcoholic. Maybe they've just never drank. And it's been ingrained in them from youth not to drink. That drink, there's nothing good that's going to come out of it. And yet here I am, and I'm trying to convince them to join me that it's okay. You know, all that matters is that you got faith in Christ. And all of a sudden, I've put enough pressure upon them, and maybe there's enough other people around to where they don't want to look like they have weak faith. So then what do? They drink. But what's going on inside of them? They're feeling guilty, like they didn't take a stand. And it's causing them to stumble. And then once you begin to stumble, then you can get squeezed into all kinds of things that you really shouldn't be into. Okay, so do you hear what Paul's saying to the strong? He's saying to the strong that you kind of got to get over your arrogance and really start loving. Get over knowing that it's all about Christ and actually mature in Christ, so that instead of being focused on what you can or can't do, that you're actually focused on loving and building up your brothers and sisters. That takes priority over personal freedom. Now look what else he has to say. If anyone regards something as unclean, then for him it is unclean. It's kind of a matter of conscience at that point. If your brother is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not, by your eating, destroy your brother for whom Christ died. Do not allow what you consider good to be spoken of as evil, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and approved by men. Again, he's calling them to kind of just refocus, so that it's about the kingdom of God, and the kingdom of God is not about food and drink. The kingdom of God is about this peace and this love and this joy that comes through the Holy Spirit. And so really calling them to stay focused on what it's all about, rather than get caught up into the pattern of this world, to where it's all about me and my rights to exercise my freedoms. When this happens, when we get caught up in exercising our rights and our freedoms, even that which is good becomes bad. Even that which is good, it becomes easy to speak evil about that. Can you imagine what those outside the church would think of the church if they saw the arrogance and the judgment going on between the two groups? Both groups think that what they're embracing is what's best and what's good. But it really doesn't matter, because it's not about eating and drinking. It's about the joy, it's about the peace, it's about the love that's present through the Holy Spirit and the hope that's there. And yet if they're hung up on these things, like the kingdom really is about food and drink, and you got this clashing going on, then so much for their witness to the rest of Rome. It's just kind of lost. So Paul is really trying to call them back to being refocused on, wait a minute, it's about the work of the Holy Spirit and the love and the joy and the peace. It's about God's kingdom, and God's kingdom is not about personal rights or preferences or the identity markers of food and drink. The identity markers should be joy, should be peace, should be the love that we have in Christ. Look with me further. He keeps working on them. Verse 19. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. It's about building each other up. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean, but it is wrong for a man to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. Kind of just restating the same stuff. He's really trying to drive it home. It is better not to eat meat or drink wine or to do anything else that will cause your brother to fall. I mean, do you realize how radical that is? How different that is from the pattern of this world? The patterns of this world, it's so self-centered. It really is all about me. This is my body. I'll do with it what I want. This is my freedom. How dare you tell me what I can do and can't do? And see, what Paul is calling for is all of that gets sacrificed. That's surrendered. So that instead of it being all about what I can and can't do and me and mine, I'm actually concerned about what are my actions doing to my brothers and sisters? And will my actions build them up? Or will my eating and drinking cause them to stumble and fall? Really trying to shift. This is what it looks like to be a living sacrifice. To where you actually become more concerned about building somebody else up than just exercising your own personal freedom. He keeps going. He doesn't let up on them. So whatever you believe about these things, about eating and drinking, about holy days and Sabbaths, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who does not condemn himself by what he approves. I think that one kind of cuts two ways. Blessed is the one who does not condemn himself by what he approves. On the one hand, that would be the person who approves drinking, but then condemns himself because in his drinking, he's actually causing someone else to stumble. And so by approving of it, I'm causing someone else to stumble, and so then I'm basically invalidating myself. But you could also take it the other way in terms of the person that gets squeezed into doing something that they really don't approve. And so then you're causing yourself to stumble again. So he's really trying to say we got to respect conscience and we got to listen to our own consciences. Verse 23, but the man who has doubts is condemned if he eats because his eating is not from faith. And everything that does not come from faith is sin. We need to live by faith. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. For everything was written in the past, was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. The language here is again shifting focus from self-centeredness to concern for building up your brother, your sister, and now he pulls in Christ as the key example. Christ was not about himself. Jesus was all about the will of the Father. Jesus was all about building others up that they might come to know the Father and that they might receive salvation. He's saying, if this is the one that we worship, then we need to be like him. If the one that we worship, the one that we claim to follow, the one that we claim to know, if he was not all about himself, but was all about the Father, and surrendered himself to the will of the Father, and gave himself so that we could all be saved, then who are we as his followers to start making these kinds of demands upon each other? We need to be not about my self-interest and my preferences or what I think is an identity marker. We need to be about Christ. And so there's no room for the weak to judge the strong, and there's no room for the strong to judge the weak. It's all about building each other up and following Christ's example. It's interesting, he breaks into a prayer right here. Verse 5, may the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus. That's just interesting to me. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity. I'm guessing that it's going to take endurance and encouragement in order to get to unity. That they're going to have to keep bearing with each other. That they're going to have to keep encouraging each other. that they're going to have to keep encouraging those who are part of the other group, but they're also going to have to keep encouraging themselves to continue to endure with the other group, whichever group you're a part of. But God is the one who gives the ability to endure with someone. God is the one who gives this gift of encouragement. And so the God of encouragement, the God of endurance, may that God give you, bring about a spirit of unity among yourselves, so that even though they disagree on whether you should eat meat or not, whether you should keep Sabbath or not, that even though they disagree on those things, that that's okay. And those who feel like they need to keep Sabbath can keep on keeping Sabbath without condemning those who feel like it's okay to work on Sabbath. And those who are working on Sabbath or those who are eating meat aren't looking down upon those who aren't. That even though they have a different take on holy days and meat, yet there is a spirit of unity because they're following Christ. And they realize that they can follow Christ together, even though they're not necessarily in agreement on these practices, and that they would glorify with one heart and mouth the God and Father of Jesus Christ. Are you kind of getting what he's after? So he's not really trying to, in one sense, he's not really trying to change the position of the weak in terms of you weak people need to start eating meat. Although they might be stronger if they did. But no, he's not trying to get the weak people to start working on Sabbaths and eating meat. He's just trying to get the weak people, as they don't eat meat and as they keep Sabbath, to not condemn other brothers and sisters in Christ who don't share that conviction. And he's not telling the strong that, hey, you strong, you know, you need to stop eating meat, or you need to change your thinking about this. He's not trying to get them to change, except their behavior where it causes someone else to stumble. And trying to get them to, instead of look down upon, consider it a privilege, a calling, to build up those who they were looking down on. See, that's what he's after. He's not trying to change the diet of any one person or one group or the other. He's not trying to change what they do on this day or that day. He's just trying to get them to realize, okay, these are matters that are kind of disputable. That within the body of Christ, you can have a different opinion about these things. But what you can't do as part of the body of Christ is not love. That what you can't do is keep judging or putting down or having an arrogant attitude. That's what has to change. So look at how he begins to wrap this up. Look at verse 7. Accept one another. Welcome one another then, just as Christ accepted and welcomed you in order to bring praise to God. That becomes the yardstick. It's like, however Christ did me, he welcomed me, he accepted me, so I need to accept my brothers and sisters so that God would be praised. For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth to confirm the promises made to the patriarchs so that the Gentiles may glorify God for his mercy. And all through here, he has these quotes that emphasize that while Jesus fulfills the promises to Abraham, and it's the Jews that God is working through to bring salvation, it's never just salvation for the Jews. It's always salvation for the Gentiles. And there's nowhere in these scriptures where the Gentiles have to become Jewish. The Gentiles stay Gentiles, but they become part of the people of God. And so he's trying to kind of drive this home to the church at Rome that, hey, this is how it's kind of always been seen. This is kind of the hope, if you will, that through Abraham, The promise isn't that all peoples will become Jewish. The promise is that through Abraham, all peoples will be blessed. And that's the hope that they need to latch onto, and that's kind of the missing element that they're not latching onto. That it was never about everybody becoming Jewish. It was always about, through the Jews, God blessing all peoples. And all peoples coming to know and give thanks and to worship Israel's God. Because Israel's God is the Creator God. The God who brought us all into being, not just Israel. And so the church needs to reflect that. And so his closing prayer, and we'll probably look more at this a little bit next week, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. I think the hope that he's trying to get them to see and to kind of reconnect with is not kind of a small hope that all people would become Jewish, because that's not really the biblical hope. And that's kind of a restrictive hope, and that's kind of a prideful hope, if you will, to where it's kind of like lifting the Jews up above everybody, that they mean the most to God and everyone else is kind of second class. And that's not really biblical faith. So he's saying that's not the hope. But also the hope is not that I can do whatever I want to do, no matter what it does to anybody else. That's kind of a worldly hope, kind of the pattern of this world hope. But no, the hope is that Jews and Gentiles together will glorify God and will know the peace of God and the joy of God and will place full trust and full faith in God. And so he's here at the end, he's kind of reconnecting them with this hope that we have. And that hope should shape how we act with each other. Okay, so that's kind of, all of that is kind of what Paul's doing with the church at Rome. And I've been working with this, and some of you were here a couple weeks ago. You know, I've been thinking about this in terms of the holiness movement and being part of the Church of the Nazarene. And I think most of you probably know that in the Church of the Nazarene, we have this covenant of Christian conduct. And part of this covenant of Christian conduct is that we commit that we're going to abstain from alcohol. And we commit that we're going to abstain from tobacco. And I was brought up in the Church of the Nazarene. And I remember whenever I would see somebody smoke, I just kind of assumed, oh, that's a marker that they're not a Christian. Okay, and then I talked a couple weeks ago how then all of a sudden I met some Christians who were smokers. It's like, well, I mean, that kind of did something to me to where I kind of realized, oh, maybe the issue isn't smoking or not smoking. The issue is simply faith in Christ. And you can come up with lots of good reasons not to smoke, but that's not really what salvation is about. That it's about faith in Christ. And so somebody can, smoke a couple packs a day and, can't judge them for it. Can't judge them for it. They belong to Christ just as much as non-smoking me belongs to Christ. And I can even come at them saying, well, your body's the temple of the Holy Spirit. And they could come right back to me and say, have you read how many calories are in a Dr. Pepper? And the sugar? And the donuts you like to have with your coffee? I mean, they could come right, isn't your body a temple of the Holy Spirit too? And so, so I'm still kind of, over here and, I'm pretty Nazarene to where I still buy the covenant of Christian conduct and that your body's a temple of the Holy Spirit. We want to honor it. And so, don't smoke. But I can't judge. I can't say somebody's less than Christian because they smoke. And the same thing in terms of alcohol. We talked about that some. That, I grew up and, Nazarene Church, holiness movement. And if I saw somebody drinking, my assumption was that, that they're not Christian. And then you meet some Christians who drink, and you discover that some people actually drink in moderation, that not every person who drinks is an alcoholic or drinks in order to get blasted. And begin to realize, okay, maybe it's about faith in Christ, and it's not about these kind of things that marked us as part of the holiness movement. And I still believe that the best position to take is abstinence towards alcohol, that you just don't drink. That we need a witness kind of against the alcohol industry and the culture that's constantly saying the only way you're going to have life, the only way you're going to be happy is if you drink. And so I'm proud to kind of be part of the Church of the Nazarene and this witness against that. But at the same time, what I realized, I can't judge somebody not trusting in Christ or not really belonging to Christ just because they might drink. Now, if they're getting drunk, that's a different story. But if they're, you know, having wine with a meal or enjoying football game with a beer in their hand, I can't condemn them as somehow being less Christian than non-drinking me. I may not think that's the best thing to do, but I can't judge them. I have to recognize that that's kind of between them and the Lord, and as long as they're not causing someone else to stumble, you know, woe be it for me to judge them. So that's where I'm kind of weak, having to learn what Paul's talking about in terms of not condemning someone who is strong. Now, let me play the strong side for a moment. My position, and it's within the Church of the Nazarene's position, but my position on the inspiration of Scripture is that God inspired the writers. And God worked through the writers, through their ability to think, through their personality, to, you know, create, compose the Scriptures. Well, you guys know that I teach at Point Loma, and I teach a lot of freshman classes. And so sometimes I'll have students who come in, and their understanding of inspiration is that God dictated everything word for word. And from my vantage point, if you're working with the position of inspiration where God simply dictated everything word for word and didn't actually work through the writers, work through the people and their way of seeing things and their creativity and all of that, that if you're from the position that God just dictated everything word for word for word, then that's going to put you in a whole lot of other problems. And these 18, 19-year-olds, they may not know what those other problems are. And it would be real easy for me to kind of just look down upon them and kind of disdain them and mock them and just kind of blow up their faith and start pointing out all these places in the Bible where maybe one passage of Scripture says one thing and then this passage of Scripture over here looks like it's saying something else. And then I just kind of throw at them, okay, well, you said God dictated it. Is God conflicted? Is God made a mistake? And then the next thing that happens is you can throw out the whole Bible because it's no longer trustworthy. And see, I have to be careful that I don't get arrogant in kind of my knowledge and my freedom and just kind of blow them up and scoff at them as their position is ridiculous. Okay, that's the last thing I want to do, is cause them to stumble. So I have to be careful that I teach in such a way that while I want to get them thinking about things, I want to grow them and build them up rather than undercut them and cause them to stumble and be impressed with how smart I am. Okay, that's the last thing I want to do. And that's just one example of many to where it's easy to get caught up in what you know, that it's by faith. And so many other things don't matter. And I mean, another example would be creation. So I'll have students come in with all different views on creation. And within the Church of the Nazarene, basically all that matters is that we believe that God created, that we're not here by accident, that we're not here by mistake, that things just didn't pop up, there wasn't just a big bang, but that God actually created. Well, I'll have students that will have all different kinds of views with God as creator. Some will take a very literal, you know, seven-day creation story. Others will see that as poetic. Others will believe that God created, but he actually used evolution as a mechanism. I'll get all different kinds of views. Well, it'd be real easy to kind of have an arrogant position to where I'm going to blow up everybody else's argument because mine's the right argument. Okay, and if that's what I'm doing, then I'm not building up. I'm not acting in Christian love. I'm actually self-centered because then it's all about me being right instead of building others up. So as I read through this and chew on this in terms of Paul wrestling with the church at Rome and their issues of, you know, eating meat or not, I mean, once we got DeAndre to start eating chicken, it's been okay around here. But I mean really, in terms of, you know, it's easy to kind of just dismiss this whole thing. Like, well, that's just back then and there. But we still have strong, weak issues today. And what matters is that mold of self-centeredness gets broken. And that we don't allow ourselves to be squeezed back into it. But that we are living sacrifices. That if I'm weak, I don't just expect the strong to be a living sacrifice. And that if I'm strong, I don't just expect the weak to be a living sacrifice, but that I take seriously, by the mercies of God, I present myself a living sacrifice. Amen. So that I'm Christ-centered and I'm getting a new mind. And it's about building up those around me, whatever camp they're in, and that we all come under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. I'd like for us to close this morning with communion. And I'm going to ask Vonda to come and play. And I am resolved to follow Jesus. And it's number 372, I think. But before you start singing with her, let her play through a verse or two. And I'd like for you just to take a moment in prayer. And Lord, show me those areas where maybe being judgmental. Show me those areas where maybe I'm disdaining, not respecting. If there's any area, Lord, where I'm causing someone to trip, Lord, show that to me so that I can be surrendered to your Lordship. I want to act out of love. And so I'll give you a moment to pray, and then I'll come forward and I'll invite you to come and to receive communion. You'll come and take the bread, take the cup, return to your seats. We'll take communion together. And it's by his mercies, that we're able to imitate Christ to where we develop the mind of Christ, the lifestyle of Christ, towards not all about us and our rights, but we're actually living completely unto God, which means that we're building each other up. So take a few moments to pray while Vonda plays. And then I'll come forward and we'll take communion together.